Romans chapter 7, we'll begin to read at verse 7, where Paul has been making, by inspiration, something of a philosophical argument that since it is the law that defines what sin is, would it be possible to say that the law itself is sinful, since without it there would be no such thing a sin? And this is the question with which he begins at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil, which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then to Psalm 73 and the passage which is before us. Psalm 73, we shall read from verse 16, as Asaph, describing that vicious cycle of thought and action into which he fell, says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The psalmist Asaph, having descended into a very sorry state, psychologically and spiritually, is on the road to recovery. And we observed 2 weeks ago the steps which he began to take to arrest that decline, that which he consciously stopped doing, breaking the cycle of sinful thought, and that which he positively did in seeking out the sanctuary of God in both a spiritual and a practical sense. And we observed how that in seeking God's presence, doubtless in the temple, there was revealed to his understanding the truth of his situation, and indeed the situation as it obtained around him. We see and measure this improvement in his state as in verse 18 he addresses God directly for the first time in this psalm. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castedst them down into destruction. He is in communion with God once again, having significantly not been at any previous point in this psalm, which at best only addresses God in the third person. He is also here acknowledging the sovereignty of God, as he observes that whatsoever state the worldly and unbelieving individual might be in, they are set there by God himself. And yes, it may appear to us in our humanistic assessment that God has set the worldling in a very smooth place, on very level ground. And yet Asaph here remarks that that very smoothness is to their destruction. They are set in slippery places. They are due an inevitable fall. As in these verses, he contrasts the uncertainty of prosperity and the brevity of prosperity with the suddenness of destruction and the permanence of that destruction. And he contrasts time and eternity, the present state and the eternal state of man, as contrasting a dream with waking life, and considers how that the light affliction of the believer, which is but for a moment, will soon be superseded by a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, as one awaking from a bad dream and all its worst fears are almost instantly forgotten, whilst for the unbeliever, all their present enjoyments and pleasures will likewise vanish as a dream, to be superseded by the dreadful and eternal reality of damnation. And we observed the 20th chapter of the book of Job speaking in much the same way. God calling man to judgment, calling unbelieving man to judgment, will despise their image, that image of self which they have set upon the throne of their lives in place of the image of God with which they were created. We also remarked briefly upon Asaph's language, suggesting that the Lord was asleep. This, we know, is not the case, though it may at times appear so to us, his disciples, even as it did, of course, for the disciples caught in that storm upon the sea. Why was the Lord Jesus, who was eternal God and omniscient, content to sleep in the hinder part of the boat while the waves and the terrible situation mounted higher and higher and grew worse and worse around his disciples? Why is God pleased to allow the world to wax worse and worse around us until we almost think we will be drowned and inundated by it? We saw that the world will, in the sovereign purposes of God, have its fill of sin and thus be ripened for judgment, whilst we will have our faith tested that it might thus be refined, and that ultimately these things will all conspire to the greater glory of God, even as did our Lord Jesus, glorified by the disciples. What manner of man is this, that even the sea is rebuked by him, that he can at a word transform the tumult that is around us and silence it and dispel it? Which brings us to verses 21 and 22, which will be the focus of our attention this evening. Now, Asaph had gone into the sanctuary of God. And you will observe how that he had seen, or rightly comprehended, three important things in the sanctuary. He had, first and foremost, come to a better and proper conception of God. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. This is where he begins in verse 18 to describe this transformation, this recovery which he had, with an acknowledgement of God. God in his sovereignty, God in his wisdom, God in his omnipotence, God in his providence, appointing all things according to the pleasure of his will. He has come to a better understanding of God. God is not absent. God is not ignorant. God is not asleep. God is not become his enemy. God is not unjust. God is not impotent. God is sovereign. And this Asaph has grasped, this truth he has recovered once again. So first and foremost, he has gained a right understanding of God. And then secondly, he has gained a right view, a better comprehension of the world around him. The foolish, whom he so much envied, the wicked, whose prosperity he coveted, the unbelieving masses around about who seem to prosper and do so well in their unbelief, he is now viewing them aright and gaining a better understanding of them and their ultimate end and the transience and uncertainty of their present boasted condition. So this also has been set right in Asaph's thinking. But when we come to verses 21 and 22, we find that Asaph has also had his eyes opened, or his vision corrected, as pertains to another very important subject. He has begun to see himself aright. He is gaining a better and more objective view of himself, and particularly himself as he had been in that state of sinful truculence against the sovereign purposes of God. He is getting a better view, a better understanding, a right estimation of himself. And here in these two verses, he is not speaking about God so much. He is not speaking about the world. He is reflecting upon his own condition and his own state. And this, let me say, is a very necessary, indeed a vital aspect of our Christian life, that we should have ourselves in a correct assessment, that we should have a biblical view of ourselves. Because you see, this is sometimes the most difficult point of all. We are perhaps very happy to sit in a sermon, to come to the Word of God and to consider what it has to say about God himself, and to have our hearts and our thoughts lifted up towards God and the state and being of God and the nature and attributes and qualities of God. And this we are pleased to hear. And also, we can often be very content and very edified and greatly instructed when we hear what the Word of God has to say pertaining to the world around us, and what it has to say about unbelievers, and what it has to say about sinners, and how it applies to them. But, as one of Job's companions said of him, "When it toucheth thee, thou faintest." We often do not care to hear what the Word of God has to say about us, to turn it upon ourselves, to allow its light to penetrate our minds and our condition and our situation and our persons, because this is when it gets personal. We cannot say that this doctrine or that teaching or the other principle applies to others when we have to apply it to ourselves, first of all, when judgment has to begin at the house of God, when judgment has to begin with the people of God, when judgment has to begin with the child of God, when judgment has to begin with me. But Asaph, we observe, was prepared to go that far, and not simply to leave the matter with getting a right assessment of God and a right assessment of the world, but he allowed the truth to sink in and to speak to his own situation as well. It is a vital grace for us to have. Paul describes it like this in Romans 12, verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Not to think of himself more highly. Not to think of himself by extremes. Because, of course, there are two extremes to be guarded against in our self-assessment. And one of them is perhaps the most obvious. We like to think of ourselves as much better than we really are. We like to increase and inflate and exaggerate our estimation of ourselves, because pride, which is so inherent to us and such an almost intractable component of our being, will always have us go in that direction. There we see it in that account which the Lord gives concerning the Pharisee. "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I am better, more improved, higher, nobler, greater in whatever measure." There is one extreme, but of course there is another extreme. There is that inverted pride. There is that false humility where we like to say, "Oh, I am so bad," or I am surely the worst, or this situation is the hardest, or my sin is the most intractable. This is perhaps a more subtle form of pride, because it seems to be very humbling. It seems to appease our conscience to talk about ourselves in those terms, but in actual fact, it can be thinking about ourselves in an extreme. Because if we're the very worst, or if our need is the very greatest, or if our plight is singularly and uniquely bad, well, that in itself sets us apart and makes us somehow a special case, and is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Paul puts his finger upon it here when he says, but to think soberly. To think soberly, to have a right and proper and balanced judgment and assessment concerning ourselves. And to go back to that account of our Lord's in the Gospels. Yes, there was that Pharisee who set himself upon a great, yet sadly imaginary, pedestal. And then there is the publican. And what is the publican saying? Is the publican saying, oh, I'm beyond hope. Oh, I'm desperately bad. Oh, I'm in such a terrible plight. No. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sober assessment of himself and of his needs and of his condition. A frank and honest and unmitigating view of sin, of our own sin, not sparing ourselves. And this we see Asaph here engages in. He reflects upon the way in which he has been behaving. He does not put it all behind him. There is perhaps a tendency in modern Christendom to think that the truth that God remembers our sins no more means that we should never give them a second thought. But let me suggest to you that that is a false and wrong interpretation of the doctrine. Because if we never stop to consider our sins, we will never learn from our mistakes. If we do not pause to consider how we went wrong in one particular instance, we will not learn how to avoid it in the next instant. There has to be this proper introspection and retrospection. There has to be this proper view of ourselves. And so Asaph examines where he went wrong and what led him into that terrible state and what was the beginning of that slip, that fall, which he began to have. And in verse 21 he says, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Now, reading this psalm superficially, it's perhaps possible to think that verse 21 is Asaph describing himself now, being somewhat distressed upon reflection at his former sin. But this is not the meaning of verse 21. He is here describing how he fell into sin. The word grieved, certain of the linguists tell us, might also be translated as soured. My heart became sour, is what he is here saying. He's describing how he began to slip on the previous occasion. But notice the order in which he describes things here, because the order is important. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, so foolish was I and ignorant. In verse 21, he mentions two organs of the body. As you are probably aware, the word translated reins here in verse 21 quite literally refers to the kidneys. Here in verse 21, Asaph is speaking about parts of the body. My heart was grieved, I was pricked in my reins. And then verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. And then moving on to speak about his head, to speak of his thoughts, to speak about his understanding. And by giving things in this order, Asaph is literally saying this. He allowed himself to be motivated. He allowed his thinking to be dictated by his feelings. He allowed his heart to rule over his head. He allowed the flesh to rule over the spirit. He allowed that which was carnal to rule over that which was spiritual. And that was where he began to go wrong. As he made a carnal assessment of his lot, contrasted with that of the world, it felt wrong. His gut reaction, if we may so describe it, was, this is unfair. This is wrong. Something here is amiss. He allowed himself to be dictated by his feelings, by his carnal and fleshly assessment of the situation. My heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. It sounds a strange comment, perhaps, to our 21st century Western ears, but of course, even we are inclined to speak in these ways, a situation affecting us even as though it were physical, as though we had been punched in the stomach, as though we had suffered a body blow. This is how it was for Asaph. He allowed his carnal feelings to rule over his head, over what he knew spiritually. And that is how he slipped and began to fall. My heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. And then you see, having allowed the situation be dictated by his feelings, his thinking was dragged along. His thinking was brought down as well. And even this he describes in two stages. So foolish was I. He allowed himself to think foolishly. He indulged himself in improper thoughts concerning God. And you remember how he describes the unbeliever earlier there in verse 3 as the foolish. And one said that the definition there, the relevance of that description is this, that the fool acts, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Asaph allowed himself thoughts along those lines. Where is God in this situation? How can there be a God of justice and rectitude when I suffer so much and the unbeliever does so well? Where is God? He allowed himself to think along those lines. He gave himself that latitude, that amount of leash to his improper thinking. So foolish was I, and ignorant. Now, here is a negative sentiment. So foolish was I, this is positively thinking wrong thoughts about God, and ignorant, willfully forgetting things about God. When Asaph was working himself up into a dreadful state concerning his situation, as well as indulging these erroneous thoughts about God, he willfully forgot or acted as though ignorant of other truth. Because of course Asaph, as a Levite, of course Asaph, as a temple worker, of course Asaph, in his state and situation, knew the truth concerning God and his sovereignty and his overruling. He knew the histories of the patriarchs and of Israel of old. He knew what God's dealings were like. There were so many things, so many truths he could have called to mind to help him as he began that descent which he previously experienced. And yet those things he was willingly ignorant of. Shut those thoughts off, excluded those memories, aided and abetted, no doubt, by the devil, that he should be ignorant of them. And my friends, what a warning is there also to ourselves. Because we can be like this, can we not? When we are involved in an argument with another person, we conveniently forget all the facts, all the details that might support the other person's side of the argument. And equally, when we are in an argument with ourselves, when those internal conflicts of thought go on, we can as easily silence any contrary thought, silence any helpful or enlightening truth which might benefit us, because we are determined that we will have our moment of bitterness, our moment of resentment, our moment of anger and murmuring against the Lord. And Asaph, you see, does not hesitate to confess it. So foolish was I and ignorant. Indulging on the one hand erroneous thoughts concerning God, whilst on the other willingly, willfully forgetting truth which might have helped and changed his thinking earlier. Again, the linguists tell us that in the language of these verses, what Asaph is literally saying is that he did these things to himself. I soured my heart. I pricked myself in my reins. I was foolish. I was ignorant. The problem from beginning to end, says Asaph, was with me. And this too is a very humbling point, but also a very accurate point for Asaph and likewise ourselves to acknowledge. The problem which Asaph had faced was his own trials, contrasted with the seeming prosperity of the world, causing him to conclude in the absence of God. But what really had changed or altered about the situation to bring him to that point? Had there been any change in the part of the world? No, there had not been. The wicked have always prospered. The wicked have been prospering ever since Cain and Abel. The wicked have been prospering since the earliest record of creation. And consider those early chapters of Genesis, if you will, and you will observe how that in the unbelieving line of Cain there arise all those different characters who were the originators of agriculture and of music and of metallurgy and so on and so forth, all of them having a wonderful time, whilst we read of just the line of Seth and Enos, who began to call upon the name of the Lord. The wicked have always been prospering. They were prospering right up to the day of the flood, marrying and giving in marriage, and acting as wickedly as ever they wished. The flood came and destroyed them all. But it didn't take long, did it? It didn't take long for things to go back as they had been before. The heart of man, desperately wicked, every imagination of his heart only evil continually. There is Sodom and Gomorrah. We know about those two cities in the lifetime of Abraham. We know the wickedness of such an intense and abominable degree that went on in those towns. And what do we read about the place? It was a well-watered plain. Such a prosperous, such a fruitful region that the external observer, Lot, of course, would immediately choose it in preference to the terrain of Canaan. The wicked prospering. They always have. They are to the present time, and they will be to the end. As it was in the days of Noah, says the Lord, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days of Lot, in the days of Noah, the wicked prospered. In the days of Lot, the wicked prospered. The day before the Lord comes, the wicked will be prospering. And the Lord's people, by contrast, will be striving and struggling and afflicted. So in Asaph's experience, nothing had changed about the world. One could not really say that the problem was with the world. And then secondly, of course, nothing had changed about God. Of course it had not, because it simply cannot. God is immutable. God is faithful. God is that one and glorious constant. God is not subject to time and consequently not subject to decay or to alteration or to variation of any kind. God is constant too in his relation, in his regard toward man. God had not changed his opinion of Asaph, had not begun to love him less, had not become resentful against him. There had been no change on the part of God. Had there been an intensifying of Asaph's trial? We don't even have any reason to believe that this was the case. Indeed, if Asaph is the inspired author, as we are assuming, if we consider his lifetime, he was a contemporary of David and lived in a period when Israel won so many of its wars and enjoyed the prosperity of an independent kingdom for the first time. There is no reason to think that Asaph was precipitated into days of great difficulty or penury or hardship, nor any of those things on account of his faith. So then, the world had not grown any more prosperous. God had not altered. Asaph's afflictions had not become more intense. So there can only be one in conclusion, that all of Asaph's problems began with himself. He soured his own heart. He pricked himself in his reins. He was foolish. He was ignorant. And my friends, how often we need to come to this same conclusion regarding our own difficulties that we encounter in our Christian life. There is no change with God. There is relatively little alteration in the world. But, my friends, what states we get ourselves into, what depths we plumb at our own volition and through our own folly and at our own will. This Asaph confesses to, and also and the conclusion of verse 22 admits to the worst feature and the most exacerbating factor of all. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. I was acting, says Asaph, little better than an animal. Animals are dictated by their carnal lusts. Animals are directed by a fleshly instinct. Animals are foolish and ignorant and not capable of higher thought and cognizance. That is what I was doing. Man, whom the scripture tells us God has created a little lower than the angels, was instead on this occasion acting a little higher than a beast. And, says Asaph, I did all this before thee. Before thee. We have perhaps been in the situation of doing something wrong, of doing something foolish, of doing something a little stupid. And our first reaction upon realizing it is perhaps to look around and see whether anybody saw. Asaph had been foolish and ignorant, and someone had seen. In many ways, the worst possible person to have seen had seen. The person most holy, the person most offended, the person whose law had been infringed, had seen. All this, said Asaph, have I done before thee. Now, my friends, we acknowledge that sins done in deed often have greater consequences, greater repercussions, affect more people than sins of thought. Perhaps we excuse our internal sins, our mental sins, and we think, well, at least we kept them to ourselves. No, they are all done in the full sight of God. And this we need to acknowledge and realize. I was foolish, says Asaph. I was ignorant. I was acting like little more than a refined animal. And I did it all in the sight of God. Every unjust thought which he had cultivated, every resentful emotion, every internal murmuring against the dealings of God and God's sovereignty, God had heard. God had seen. God had been party to. In this sense, there is no such thing as a secret sin, because none of them are a secret from God. And when we think about that, what conclusion might we draw? What conclusion might Asaph have possibly drawn? He had wanted to be like the unbelieving world. He had entertained foolish thoughts concerning God, had toyed with the notion that God was not, had allowed himself to develop those thoughts and to turn them over and over in his mind. He had grown resentful and angry and murmuring against God in his heart because of it. He had followed his carnal and fleshly interpretation of a situation to the detriment of his spiritual walk, and God had seen it all. God had observed it all. It had not been a secret from God, and surely God would be perfectly within his rights, and it would be completely legitimate for God to cast Asaph off. God had seen it. God had witnessed it. God, surely, having seen Asaph, behaving like a beast before him might justifiably eject the beast from his presence. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. The feared judgment does not fall. The legitimate response on the part of God is not forthcoming. That which we might consider to be the only, indeed the natural outcome on account of Asaph's sins does not come to pass. Says Asaph, I am continually with thee. Not ejected, not cast out, not cut off. And why? Why? Did Asaph have some certain redeeming features which God looked upon and spared him on account of those? Did Asaph cling on to God's favor? Did Asaph manage to hold on to his position in the favor of the Almighty? Did God perhaps simply indulge him, overlook his sins, not conscious of his sins, let him get away with it? Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou hast holden me. God has not cast Asaph out. God has not cut him off. God has positively and actively and consciously held Asaph up and kept Asaph in. And this is what God does, and this is how he deals with every one of us who are his people. In spite of ourselves, in spite of our sins, in spite of all the righteous indignation and just sentence that might be pronounced upon us on account of it, nevertheless, we are continually, we are eternally, we are perpetually and permanently in the presence of God and kept in union with God because he determines it will be so, and because he holds on to us with his right hand. And because we, whilst we often try to let go, or want to let go, or deserve to be let go, God holds us. God keeps us and does so continually. If we confess our sins, says John, if we confess our sins, if we form this right and sober opinion of ourselves, as did Asaph here, as did Paul there in Romans 7, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to hold us with his own right hand now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 708. Number 708. Show me myself, O holy Lord, help me to look within. I will not turn me from the sight of all my sin. And if thy love will not disown so frail a heart as mine, chasten and cleanse it as thou wilt, but keep it thine. Number 708. Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.